Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this congregation, for our ability to meet together each Lord's Day and to hear from your word. We pray you would give us ears to hear what you would teach us this morning. May we be blessed by what we hear. May we leave this place changed and transformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, after some time in Luke, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as we're getting there, I want to remind you what the main goal of this study is, the study of the life of Christ. Ultimately, it's to understand Christ better so that we will love him more. That's the goal of all that we do in this congregation, is to love Christ more and to serve him better. There's a few other goals, though, as we dig into these gospel records. One is to learn more about this faraway culture so that we can enrich our understanding, to give us better insight into what life was like for these people, because it is so far away from us. I also want to try to look with fresh eyes at these familiar stories. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've read these stories many times. You've heard them as a child. You've sung Christmas carols. You think you know all the stories, but let's try and look at them with fresh eyes to think what it would be like for, say, a first century Jew or Gentile to come across these writings for the first time, these Gospels, and see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John constructed these presentations of who Jesus Christ is and how they build their cases proving that this man Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. I also want to make sure that we see these people in the stories as real people. The temptation often is to just skim over them. We've read them a lot. They're just black marks on a page. We tend to forget that these were real people with real lives, real feelings, real struggles. And if we can kind of, as best we can, with a sanctified imagination, get inside their heads a bit, we don't want to take that too far, of course, but try and understand where they're coming from to better see how they affect our lives as we reflect upon their stories. Well, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 to 25. Verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Let's look at this passage here talking about the birth of Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We see this name Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. This Greek word here is Christos. And it's connecting it with the beginning of this gospel, this chapter, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The translators here in the New American Standard have called Jesus the Messiah here in verse 1, although that also translates the Greek word Christos. They try, in a more Jewish context, perhaps to translate it as Messiah, other times as Christ, but it is the same underlying word. We also see in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. And then at the end of verse 17, it also refers to him as the Messiah. So Matthew several times has called Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. Remember, the word Messiah means anointed one. So this is a reference to the kingly role that this one would play. And it goes back to the promise to David in particular. We won't go back there because we've looked at it several times before. Just remember, that's what this is connecting to. This name, Christ or Messiah of Jesus, links him back to the Old Testament. And it says here that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, we also talked about this before in the Gospel of Luke. Betrothal was sort of a midway between what we would call an engagement and an actual marriage. Remember that if a young man and young woman became engaged, it was a more formal sort of thing than it is in our day. In our day, we can break an engagement just with a word. There's no, at least not typically, a legal consequence. But in this case, if you were engaged and you wanted to not marry this person, it required an actual divorce. And they would often be referred to as husband and wife, although their marriage had not yet been consummated. They didn't live together at this point. But there was sometimes a year period, something around there, where the young man and young woman would be betrothed, we might call engaged, and yet they were not what we would call husband and wife. And here it says, she had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This is, again, before they were formally married, before they had that wedding ceremony. And there are several places in this narrative where Matthew is indicating again and again that Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus. Matthew doesn't believe that, and that's so he's teaching that this child is of the Holy Spirit. So he says here, Mary and Joseph had not come together, and also the child was from the Holy Spirit. It also says that she was found to be with child. You get the impression that it was finally she was showing. It was obvious that she was pregnant. They, of course, didn't have pregnancy tests like they do today. But they discovered she was pregnant. She started to show. It was no longer possible to try and hide it. Maybe she had just come back from Elizabeth's house. She's maybe 3-4 months pregnant, something like that. And it's obvious that she has a child growing inside her womb. And Joseph knows that he is not the father. Sure, yeah, in John chapter 8, the Pharisee says, we were not born of fornication, and there may have been that stigma still attached to Jesus as a grown man. Now, it says here that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We see it also in verse 20. Verse 20 says that the angel says, the child who has been conceived of her, or in her, rather, is of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew here doesn't give details. We don't really know biologically how this happened. God just did this miracle. Luke 1:35 gives us a little more information when Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. But beyond that, that's really all we know about how Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to pretend like you're reading this Gospel of Matthew for the first time and you're maybe curious. You're browsing the bookshelves and you find this story about Jesus from Matthew and you don't know anything about Jesus, who he is, and you start reading about the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You come across this verse here in verse 1, and you're reading about his background, his genealogy. And then you get to this point where you see the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and you know so far that he is the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham, and then you suddenly come upon this statement that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. What does that really mean? And that's what Matthew is trying to show for us in this passage and really through the whole gospel. What does this mean? You have a sense of wonder. How is it that this young child can be conceived by the Holy Spirit? This is unprecedented any time in human history. Every child conceived was conceived by normal means. Some have a miraculous aspect, like with Abraham and Sarah, but normal means. This is completely unique in all of human history. So what does this mean, this unique conception of this child? What is this child going to turn out to be? As people wondered in the Gospel of Luke as well. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned for the first time here in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see here, not only did the Spirit conceive Jesus, but he also empowered Jesus for ministry. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And later on, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into the desert to be tempted. And we see the Holy Spirit working in the Gospels in the life of Jesus Christ. But he's there at the very beginning, at the conception of Jesus himself. Let's look now at verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now recall that we've said before that Matthew focuses on Joseph. It's mostly from Joseph's point of view. Luke is from whose point of view primarily? Right. Mary is the one who's we see the most, and Joseph's kind of in the background much of the time. In this case, Joseph is in the foreground and Mary's in the background. And it's beautiful how we get this sort of balanced perspective, different witnesses as to this time of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. This word husband is simply a word for man, but in this context, it is appropriate to translate it husband. While we would not call Joseph her husband in our day and age, Joseph was considered her husband because they had been betrothed with a legally binding agreement. This betrothal, as I said before, has a stronger bond than a mere engagement in our own culture. And imagine Joseph's disappointment when he found out his wife-to-be was expecting a child. Joseph knew this child wasn't his. And how is it that his bride, we don't know how well he knew her, if he really loved her, it's hard to say with these arranged marriages what the situation was, but he certainly had some affection for her, as we see here, not wanting to disgrace her. But he has all these plans. He's got this life ahead. He wants to marry this young woman, presumably, and he intends to. And now he finds out that she's pregnant. What does he do? It says here that he is a righteous man. He is a just man. He's a good man. He is a man who loves the Lord, loves the law of the Lord, and he's put in a quandary here. He doesn't want to shame Mary, but he also wants to do the right thing by the law. He doesn't feel like he can marry her. If you look back at Deuteronomy 22, there was a severe penalty for a young woman who committed adultery even in the time of betrothal. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, better betrothed to a man, she's promised to a man, they are in one sense husband and wife, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So a young woman who has been engaged in this sort of sin could be stoned under the law, along with the man who committed the act with her. And Joseph knows this law, and he is reluctant to fulfill this sort of law. He doesn't want her to be stoned, especially since at this point the father isn't known. And so what does he do? He doesn't want to go through with the marriage and thus appear to be guilty himself. If he marries Mary himself, then he's basically admitting that he was engaged in sin before their marriage, and now he's put himself under a penalty. But he also didn't want to disgrace her. Again, he has this affection for her. Maybe it's a strong love. We don't know for sure. He could have publicly divorced her. He could have brought her into the gates of the city and said, look at this girl. This is not my child. And he could have sent her to the courts and shamed her publicly before all these people. Yet he didn't want to do that because he had some affection for her. He has this desire to not publicly shame her. So he doesn't want to take her as his wife, but he doesn't want to send her away in shame. Yes? Well, if he was indeed the father, but he knew he wasn't the father. Yeah, and it's apparently the case that judgment of stoning was not all that common in this time. It happened sometimes, but it wasn't always the case. Sometimes they just kind of deal with it quietly like we do today. You just kind of maybe send the girl away for a while, maybe move to another town, that sort of thing. So it wasn't always strict enforcement of the law in these times. That's right, because it says she's found to be with child. If Joseph knew about all these angel appearances, then maybe he would have been sort of prepared for it. But it sounds like Joseph is as surprised as anybody when she comes back from Elizabeth's house and she's now expecting. It's sort of a passive idea. She's found to be with child. She didn't say, hey, Joseph, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon me. I'm going to have a baby. It's Joseph is maybe she comes back and he says, hi, Mary, welcome back from... And then he looks down and she's pregnant. What is all this? So we can't say for sure. Well, maybe. But if if your betrothed told you an angel visited her and said she was going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit, it might be hard to believe for you too, even if she did tell you that, as much as you want to believe her. Another thing is that apparently that betrothed children, we would call them children these days, didn't necessarily have a whole lot of social contact. It wasn't like when Jonah and I got engaged, we were together all the time, and you know, just. But in these days, they kept them apart, typically, to show that they were both pure, especially the woman being pure. So there wasn't that same sort of social contact like we expect today between engaged couples. So what did Joseph do? What was his idea here? He's trying to sort of thread this needle about being righteous and yet being gracious to Mary. Well, what it says here is he planned to send her away secretly. Now, this word translated send away is used of sending away crowns, or you could even use it of releasing a slave. A slave, you could send them away. It could even be used of pardoning or forgiving somebody, sort of sending away sins. But it also became a term for divorce. We see in Matthew chapter 5, 31, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he talks about somebody sending his wife away. So this became a common way of referring to a divorce, to send the wife away. And in this day, a private divorce was allowed before two witnesses, apparently. So you could have this sort of public shaming if you chose to, or you could have a private divorce where the young man would go before two witnesses and he'd take his betrothed and say, you know what, I don't want to marry this woman. Let me have a certificate of divorce, and they could get the divorce in that way and sort of that kind of keep it quiet and make it private. That was the idea of what Joseph wanted to do here, just kind of keep it quiet but not marry her himself. Well, let's move on to verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now it says he had considered this. It wasn't some quick and easy answer, but he thought carefully about what he's going to do. You can imagine this presumably young man, maybe 14, 15, 16, something around that range. He's trying to weigh all his options in a godly way, a righteous way. One commentator said this about Joseph: who would not feel for him after receiving such intelligence and before receiving any light from above? As he brooded over the matter alone in the stillness of the night, his domestic prospects darkened and his happiness blasted for life, his mind slowly making itself up to the painful step, yet planning how to do it in the way least offensive, as the last extremity of the Lord himself interposes. But Joseph is considering this, and he's made the only choice he thinks he can make. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and we see this word, behold. Now, I think some translations just don't translate this word. They just ignore it, and that's too bad, because it really, if you read it carefully, it really gives a lot of interest in the story. You can imagine a storyteller telling the story, saying, behold, look, as if you're seeing it in your mind. Joseph is here lying in his bed, and he falls asleep, and look, there's an angel appearing to him in the dream. Really gives a lot of sort of storytelling oomph to use this word behold, and it's too bad that some translations just decide to ignore it as saying it's sort of superfluous for the English reader. But it is important, and it's used often, and keep an eye out for it. Behold, look. And an angel appears in a dream. Now, this angel's unnamed, maybe Gabriel, we don't know for sure. And it's interesting here that the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Remember, Mary was visited by the angel. He seems to have just sort of walked in the door, just as he entered where she was. And for Zacharias, of course, he was in the temple in the holy place, and the angel appeared before him while he was at work. And yet, for some reason, unknown to us, God visits Joseph through his angel in a dream. We see it also in chapter 2 several times. Verse 13, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up and go to Egypt. God appears to the Magi in a dream, remember that? And it also happens in verse 19, Herod died and the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and says, come back. But then instead of going to the area of Jerusalem, Judea, he was afraid to go there. Verse 22 says, after being warned by God in a dream, he went to Galilee. So there are four occasions when God appears to Joseph in a dream to give him guidance. So what he had to do with this child. Joseph, son of David, the angel calls him. Not just Joseph, but the son of David. He's emphasizing here, I think, the connection between Joseph and David as the one who would rule over the people of Israel, connecting it to the covenant with David we looked at last week. This is one of the themes of Matthew's gospel, Jesus as the son of David, the rightful king of Israel. And what does the angel say? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, other times angels come here and they say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me as this holy angel in your presence. But in this case, the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The idea here is that he was afraid, but the angel says, don't be afraid. And fear would be natural, wouldn't it? He apparently had a good reputation as a righteous man. Everyone knew that Mary was pregnant before their marriage and naturally would assume that the child was his or that Mary was an immoral woman and Joseph was tainted by marrying her. So whatever happens, there's this air of scandal and Joseph doesn't want to be a part of it. And yet the angel says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph must have been relieved that Mary's virtue was intact and a marvelous miracle had occurred, and yet he was still taking Mary's shame upon himself. Even if what the angel said is true, who else is going to believe it? You have Mary who's been visited by the angel. You know that Elizabeth and Zacharias are going to believe their story. So you have basically four people who are really going to believe this thing, and anybody else they tell the story to is likely going to be very skeptical, aren't they? And yet Joseph, as he took Mary as his wife, knowing the scandal, the stigma that would fall upon him as well, did it as an act of obedience to God. The angel continues here, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son, and notice the emphasis is on Mary here, she'll bear the son. When the angel appeared to Zacharias, he said, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. But in this case, it's just bearing a son. She's not bearing Joseph a son. She's bearing a son from the Holy Spirit. And again, Matthew has gone to great lengths to show that Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph. This term son here connects to the promise in Luke 1:31-33. Let's remind ourselves of that a little bit. We see, as we often do, different details as you compare the Gospels. Let's look at Luke 1. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1 and turn to Luke 1, verses 31 to 33, when we see the promise of from Gabriel to Mary herself. Verse 31 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So there's much the same kind of announcement. You'll have a son, and you'll name him Jesus. And what does the angel say about him? He will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then it says, verse 35, that at the end of that verse, it says that the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So these amazing statements in Luke about who this little boy was going to be. Luke says he's the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. He's the Son of God. And yet in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a lot more restrained, at least what Matthew records. It says here, you have this child who'll have the name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So the angel in Luke focuses on the position of the child, who he will be, whereas Matthew focuses on the work of the child, what he will do. In Matthew here, in this passage anyway, there's no mention here of him being the Son of God or no mention of him ruling, although that may be implied by calling Joseph the son of David. The angel in Matthew doesn't focus on those things. He focuses on the forgiveness of sins through him. And Luke gives a much broader picture of who this one will be. It's interesting to compare how Luke and Matthew both kind of reveal who Jesus is over the course of their Gospels from a sort of literary sense. Luke puts the message about Jesus being the Son of God early on in his gospel, but Matthew unfolds it a little more slowly. We see in the book of Matthew that this one is special because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. You keep reading and you see in chapter 2 that he's the King of the Jews. You see in Matthew 2:15 where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And imagine you're reading this again for the first time and you see this reference to my son. Well, you're calling this young child out of Egypt, and we know that Jesus is God's son now, but if you were reading this for the first time, you don't really get this idea of the sonship of God that Jesus had until you kind of get into the Gospel of Matthew. Does that make sense? And so you're kind of slowly revealing this. It's as if the light is coming, it's sort of dark, and the light sort of gets brighter and brighter about Jesus being the Son of God as Matthew illuminates that, whereas Luke kind of gets it right away with the spotlight directly on him. It's not until Matthew 3 where we hear the voice coming out of heaven as Jesus is baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So now we have the testimony of the Father in Matthew 3 that this is the Son. And then we see Matthew 4, Satan himself says Jesus is the Son of God. We see the demons in chapter 9 saying that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus himself in Matthew 11 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then we have one of the high points of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 16, when Jesus, or Peter says of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we see these themes in Matthew sort of unfolded bit by bit by bit, where Luke tends to just get right to the point. It may be something like a mystery story. Some of you may like reading mystery stories. Sometimes, usually you don't know who committed the crime, and you're following the detective as he kind of goes through the story. You find clues, and then you find out at the end who done it. Sometimes you know who done it at the beginning of the story, and the suspense there is whether the detective will be able to get the bad guy or the bad guy will get away, that kind of thing. So you know the culprit at the beginning. Sometimes you don't know him to the end. And Luke gives us fuller statements about Christ early on. He's kind of giving us all the data in the front and kind of proving it later on. Matthew kind of gives us a little bit by bit, and then he proves his case. He says, "This is what I've shown." It's kind of interesting just to compare Matthew and Luke, how they reveal Jesus and who he is. It's also interesting, you look at Mark. Mark doesn't give us any suspense at all. He just says, Mark 1:1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Just, it's up there. And John, remember, has his own kind of suspense. He begins speaking about this Word who is both God and is God and who became flesh and is the light and all these things about this Word. And it takes him all the way to verse 17 to tell us who this Word is. You're kind of having suspense. Okay, John, you've told me enough about this Word. Now, who is he? Who is he that I may believe in him? You might say that. And John doesn't actually identify him until verse 17. So John gives us some suspense. Mark, not so much. Luke, maybe not so much. But Matthew gives us some as well as he unfolds this sonship of God that Jesus has by his very nature. So as we read these Gospels, I'll try to bring out those sorts of details and give you a better, richer understanding of how these stories unfold. Now let's get back to this verse in Matthew, verse 21, where it says, "He will save his people from their sins." This may be a reference to Psalm 130, verse 8. Let's look there briefly, just to remind us. And I'll probably read this for the psalm in our service this morning. Psalm 130, verse 8. I'll read the whole thing. It's only 8 verses long. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Sound familiar? This verse here may be what the angel was referring to in verse 21 of Matthew 1. This great hope that the Lord, God of Israel, would redeem them from their iniquities. And the angel saying that is going to happen through this, the son that Mary will bear. This expectation, this hope of the Jews, as far back as Psalm 130, is being fulfilled in this little boy. Remember Zacharias' song in Luke 1. We looked at it, I think, last time or the time before. And Zacharias is speaking to his son, John. He says in Luke 1, 76 and 77, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And we linked that passage in Luke 1 to Jeremiah 31. Remember the New Covenant passage that says that God will save his people from their sins. So this idea of salvation, while it sometimes has a political idea behind it, being saved, say from the Romans or from the Philistines or the Egyptians, whoever it might be, it has an even deeper spiritual meaning that this coming one, this Messiah, this Christ, would save them from their sins. This is an amazing statement here in Matthew 1. Again, remember, think about what it would be like to read this for the first time. And this little one, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he's going to do what? He's going to save his people from their sins? How can this child be the one to deliver people from their sins? Moses might deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians, and David could deliver them from the Philistines or other kind of assaults. But how can any man save someone from their sins? How could Moses do it? Moses couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. No man of the Old Testament could save his people from their sins. How is that possible? And yet this one will. And he will save his people from their sins. There is a people that belong to this one, and he will save them from their sins. The initial reference here is to the nation of Israel, but it goes beyond that. And that's one of the great lights that grows and grows over the course of the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts and in the writings later on, that this focus on the Jews that Jesus had initially was bigger than that. It wasn't just to the Jews, but it was to all the world. And this one who has a people, the people of Israel, it's not just Jews, but it is also a great number of Gentiles that no one can count. Listen to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Actually, let me go back to verse 11 to get a little more context. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unworldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Christ gave himself for us because we are a people for his own possession, and he is purifying us. So he saves us. It says here in Titus 2, verse 14, he redeems us from every lawless deed, so we are saved from sin. But more than that, he does more than just save us from sin. He gives us the ability to walk in righteousness. He is purifying us for himself. And so this is just an inkling in Matthew chapter 1 of the work that this little boy will do in saving his people from their sins. Saving from the penalty of sins and also the power of sins and the presence of sin someday. This is a remarkable promise of this boy who is to come. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he will save his people from their sins. Let's keep going to verse 22 of Matthew 1. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. It says here that this came to pass to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This kind of idea is used about 12 times in Matthew to indicate that prophecies from God were coming to pass in the life of Jesus Christ. Just a few examples. Verse 15 of Matthew 2 says, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Verse 17 of Matthew 2, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Verse 23, This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's just in chapter 2, and there are many more in the book of Matthew. So Matthew saying, God said this through his prophets, and it shows the high view that the New Testament writers had of the Old Testament prophets, that when the prophets spoke, they spoke from God. It was as if God was speaking himself directly. And Matthew is showing again and again how these are fulfilled in Christ. Remember what 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter believed that, of course, and so did Matthew, that when the prophets spoke, they spoke from God. Now, this quotation in verse 23 of Matthew 1 is from Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look there briefly. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail on this, and there's been a lot of ink spilled on this relationship between Isaiah and Matthew. But Isaiah 7, let me just read verses 1 to 16, and hopefully you can sort of follow the story here. Remember, as we come to hear that Azaz is the king of Judah. At this point, Israel, the northern kingdom, has split off from Judah some generations before. Ahaz is the king of the southern portion, Judah. He is the descendant of David. There's a northern kingdom of Israel. And then there's this other kingdom, Aram or Syria, headquartered in Damascus. And they are threatening Judah. So imagine this, these large nations of Syria and Israel about to come against Judah to capture them. And Ahaz himself here, we'll meet in the first verse, is a very, very wicked king. And yet God still, because he loves Judah, is kind to this king and saves them from this coming calamity. Now it came about, Isaiah 7:1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So imagine these great armies around Jerusalem, around the walls, besieging it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So they're already being besieged. Now there's more troops coming, and they're scared. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the way to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Now, to Ahaz, these men were giant torches. They were dangerous. They were about to destroy him, yet in God's hands they are just smoldering firebrands. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord, so we have this threat, and God says, don't be afraid, through Isaiah. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, Ahaz was not a pious man. This is sort of false piety. I won't ask a test of you, God. I would not put you to the test, but God has told him to. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows good enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, there's a lot of views as to what this actually means, how does Isaiah relate to Matthew, and so forth. I won't get into a lot of detail here. But the idea here is that despite the wickedness of Ahaz, God was going to preserve Judah from the attacks of Israel and Aram of Syria. And within a couple of years, the threat would be removed. Now, who is this virgin in verse 14? And there are many views. Some think it was Isaiah's future wife and son. So verse 8, when he has a child named Mereshal Hashbaz. That's this child. Others think it was a currently unmarried woman in Ahaz's house, or even to be in his harem. So maybe Ahaz took a wife after this period. She was a virgin at this point when Isaiah gives the prophecy, but she becomes pregnant and has this child, Emmanuel. It's hard to say for sure, but my best guess is that this would be perhaps a woman in the house of Ahaz who is unmarried at this time, yet she becomes married within a short period of time. She has a child. She names the child Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and she may well have known nothing about this prophecy. So when Ahaz sees this woman who has this child called Emmanuel, he's reminded of God's promise, and that's a sign to him that God in his providence is working things out to save them from the attacks of Syria and Israel. There are also a lot of ideas about how Isaiah relates to Matthew. It may be, like many prophecies, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So the near fulfillment is fulfilled in this situation in the immediate context of this attack from Syria and Israel, so that we have this little boy who's born named Emmanuel, and before he's old enough to know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So let's just say he's two or three before kids really get a good understanding of choosing good and bad. And it's that period of time in which Syria and Israel will be conquered by the Assyrians. And we know that from other statements later on and from the Assyrian history we looked at many months ago. So does that make sense?
No,
no, not at all? No. A near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Yeah.
And so, but, you know, he's a big guy, so he's not going to, well, I'm not going to put you to the test, I'm a big guy. And so when he goes back and addresses him, Isaiah addresses him, he's saying, "Hear that, O house of David." He's talking about, okay, this is the line of David, the house of David. So you are now set aside, I am not in the house of David, and the house of David can be assured that down the line that this is what's going to happen. And that's why the angel chose to quote that particular verse with Joseph here. Matthew pulled it out, was because there is that link right to here.
Sure.
He has walked away from the sign.
Well, but God gave him one anyway. He didn't want one, but God gave him one. And the question is it either or is it a both? I'm saying it's a both. So there's a reference here, because it wouldn't make any sense to give this all this detail about the boy eating curds and honey and the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. He's talking about Syria, he's talking about Israel in this context. Those are the two kings that are the near fulfillment of this prophecy. These are the guys that Ahaz and all of Judah are worried about right now. That's the sign that he's given by Isaiah. But it's a both and. Near term, it's this boy Emmanuel, whoever he is. And far term, in an even greater way, it's Jesus, the Messiah, who is truly Emmanuel. Does that make sense at all? Yes, Chad.
100 years, 200 years later.
They didn't necessarily. That's one of the difficulties of prophecy, is because a lot of them were fulfilled at that time or shortly after, but they are also quoted in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. So there's an already, a not yet, a near, a far. There's a both and that very often happens in prophecies. That's why they're so difficult to interpret. Is this just for this time? Is it a prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah's time, or was it fulfilled also in Jesus' time? Or is it a prophecy of Jesus' second coming? That makes it difficult as well. Yeah.
I think, like in our time, in their time as well, is that I think God just expected them to be faithful and to be obedient to him, and close to him, knowing, you know, they don't know when the Messiah is going to come, they know where it's going to come from, and just like we don't know when Jesus is going to come next.
Sure.
I think he just wanted people to be faithful. He wanted the leaders to be guided rather than depend on themselves.
Yeah, we look at what we know, but we also have the sense in which we're looking ahead to what we don't know, but we expect because of what God has promised us. Let's keep moving on. We're out of time. Emmanuel, this name, as it says here, means God with us. And there's a sense in which we often use this term, God is with us, may God be with you, as a blessing, or we hope that God is with us in a particular situation. But here, God is with us in a literal sense. And again, Matthew's kind of unfolding this, but God is not just with us in a general sense that God is everywhere present and he's helping us, but God was incarnated in this little boy, and he is actually with us and living among us. And John kind of has this idea in his gospel, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this little boy was with us, and he grew to be a man with us. And it's not just 2,000 years ago, but Jesus also promised, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ is still with us. From beginning to end of Matthew, God is with us and Christ is with us. Well, Matthew 1:24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it says he took Mary as his wife. Luke 2 says that they were still betrothed on their way to Bethlehem. So we're not entirely sure when they were formally married, but you can imagine that they are not likely to have a normal wedding ceremony under the circumstances. They were under a cloud of scandal. They probably, whenever they did get married, officially, it was probably just a quiet wedding with a few people, a couple of witnesses. It wasn't the great, grand, week-long ceremony that Mary and Joseph had no doubt been anticipating. That would be my best understanding of what it was. But think about how comforting it would be for Mary to finally hear Joseph say, I believe you. There's this difficulty. She says, it's obvious she's pregnant. What does Joseph do? Mary knows the truth, but how does she communicate that to Joseph? How does she make Joseph believe what she's saying is true? And we cannot blame Joseph for being skeptical, of course, because this is unique in human history. As much as he wants to believe Mary, how could he until an angel visits him from God? Then Joseph finally comes back and says, yes, I believe you. Sure, that's right. What is Joseph may not have known much about that. We don't know how much he knew about Elizabeth in that situation. But it's true. There are some accompanying signs, but it's still difficult to believe, and it requires a visit from God for him to actually hold on tight to that. And it says here, he kept her a virgin, or did not know her, until she gave birth to this son. It indicates here, I think, that she was not a perpetual virgin, as some claim. In fact, we see later in Matthew that Jesus does have siblings. So after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary were a normal couple. But it says here, this is Matthew's description of the birth of Christ. It just says, she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We don't have the whole story about the shepherds and Bethlehem, that kind of thing. We actually jump into the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. So we take Luke's account in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ itself in Matthew is very, very short. We need the greater understanding from the Gospel of Matthew to get the fuller picture of what happened when Jesus was born. Let's forget questions. We'll wait over time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this look into the lives of Joseph and Mary and this little boy Jesus. We are amazed at the faith of Mary and Joseph to take this shame upon themselves for the sake of this little one who would be their Savior. And we pray that we would, as Joseph, be willing to bear reproach for the sake of Christ as we suffer outside the city, even as he suffered outside the city. In all these ways, may we be faithful to you, even if it brings shame upon us, knowing that Christ himself will have the victory, and we will not be ashamed at his coming, because we love him and we follow him, and we will one day be like him. We thank you for these truths. Help us to hold on tight to them this week. In Jesus' name, amen.